And I want to preach to you this evening on the message of this chapter, and especially on verse 21, 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21, where Elijah says to the people, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Now, I think an argument could be made for saying that the chapter before us this evening is one of the most confrontational chapters in the whole of the Bible. But I'm not proposing to preach on this chapter tonight because I'm feeling particularly awkward and stroppy and difficult, but because I believe we all need to be confronted with the claims of Almighty God. The first confrontation in the chapter is between Elijah, the prophet of the Lord, and wicked King Ahab. Ahab was one of the worst of the kings of Israel. He was, we might say, the worst of a bad bunch. And we read of him in chapter 16 and verse 31. "And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him." He introduced Baal worship to the people of Israel. They were meant to be the people of God, to worship the Lord and him only. But spurred on by his wicked wife Jezebel, the people were introduced to this idolatrous worship of the god Baal. Now, Baal was a very special god as far as his followers were concerned. He was the god of weather, he was the god of crops and fertility, and so they thought that they ought to pay attention to Baal if they wanted good harvests, if they wanted the rain to fall and the sun to shine. And so, ironically enough, to shock them out of their Baal worship, the Lord announces that he will send a famine upon the land. "All right," God says, "you're going to worship Baal, you'll turn away from me. Very well then, let's see if it rains. Let's see how you get on with the crops. You look what happens at harvest time when you turn from me." And so the first thing that we read from the words from Elijah the prophet in chapter 17 and verse 1, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." And now 3 long years had gone by without rain on the land. And here is mighty King Ahab. He's reduced to scouring the desert for a little bit of water for his livestock. And he's not getting on very well at all. But of course, he doesn't blame himself for these problems. He blames Elijah. We have a saying, don't we? Don't shoot the messenger. But that's exactly what he wanted to do. Elijah announced this terrible drought, so Elijah is the one who has caused the problem. In reality, he had caused the problem by forsaking the Lord and turning to Baal. And so there's this great confrontation. Ahab, the wicked, idolatrous king, and Elijah, the faithful prophet of the Lord. And they meet there in the desert. It's like the irresistible force coming into contact with the immovable object. And here's what they say, verse 17 of chapter 18. "Is that you, O you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah responded, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the law, commandments of the Lord, and have followed the Baals." Elijah, you see, puts his finger on the problem. There's a drought because the people had forsaken the Lord. And so Elijah confronts this wicked king head on with the reality of his sin and rebellion against God. What a brave man Elijah was. This solitary prophet, faithful to God, come wind, come weather. The king loathed him and wanted to kill him. He'd been searching for him for all these years, but now he found him. And what does Elijah say to him? He says, you know, I'm going to challenge all your prophets to a great contest on the top of Mount Carmel. And this is the second confrontation that we find in this chapter. Elijah proposes that these prophets, the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the Ashtaroth, that they gather with him on Mount Carmel to decide this matter once and for all. And you can imagine, can't you, all these prophets heading their way up the mountain with all their finery and regalia, joined by all the people of Israel, standing around with bated breath to see what would happen as this one man faces down all these idolatrous priests. And Elijah says to the people in the words of our text, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. He confronts them with a choice, doesn't he? He says to them, look, who is God? There can be no more fundamental question than that, can there? If we believe that there is a God, and I trust that you're not so foolish this evening to deny God's existence, if you believe that there is a God, then the most pressing question we can ever deal with, and the biggest choice that ever confronts us, is who is this God? What is he like? How has he revealed himself? How can we know him? How should we serve him? If the Lord is God, he says, then follow him. But if Baal is really God, then you ought to follow him. For Elijah the prophet, this was a matter of absolute truth and of right and wrong. We live in days of pluralism, don't we? Where people believe they don't have to make a choice on matters of faith. If you like little bits of Christianity, well, yeah, that's fine. If you like to mix that in with a little bit of Eastern mysticism, well, cool, whatever. So if you want to believe in the ethical teaching of the Sermon on the Mount and reincarnation, well, yeah, let's throw it all into the mix. I mean, you never know which one is right, so if you have a little bit of all of them, then the God or gods or whatever he is or she is might look favourably upon us. And so people fail to make a choice. But the Bible won't allow us to carry on in that muddled way. There are the people. They know that their God is the Lord Jehovah, the great I Am. But at the same time, they want to play it safe and worship Baal too. No, says Elijah, you can't have it both ways. Who is God? Is it the Lord or is it Baal? And the Bible forces us to make this choice from beginning to end. Choose you this day whom you will serve, says Joshua to the people. I set before you today, says Moses, life and death. Choose life. Who is your God? That's the question I want to put to you this evening. Is it the Lord, the God of the Bible? Or is it simply some projection of your own imagination that you're trusting in and that will ultimately let you down? If the Lord is God, follow him. This is a matter of absolute truth. It's fundamental. And there are some things that are just a matter of taste, aren't there? I would be a fool if I came here this evening and told you that apples are the only kind of fruit that you can ever have and eat and enjoy. Because you will respond to me, well, I like oranges, or I like grapefruit, or I like grapes or pomegranates. And it's just a matter of taste, isn't it? What fruit you like, or what cereal you enjoy for breakfast. If I came and told you with all the authority I can muster, thou shalt eat Cheerios for breakfast, you would say, well, who on earth does that man think he is? Why has our pastor invited him to preach here? You might be thinking that anyway tonight, I don't know. But I would be a fool to insist that these matters of taste be elevated to matters of absolute truth. But Christianity demands this choice and this decision. Who is God? Is it the Lord, or is it someone else? And you might think, oh well, you know, you're preaching from the Old Testament, aren't you? But once we move into the New Testament, things calm down a bit. It's wonderful there, isn't it? Where Jesus, he's so tolerant, and he would never, ever think of criticizing anyone's beliefs or demanding that they make a decision of a faith nature. Not at all. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he said. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus, you see, made these absolute claims. He is truth. He is life. He is the only way to God. And so there's no way around it. One way or another, this question comes to you again and again. Who is God? Is it the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it the God of Islam or of Buddhism or Hinduism and whatever? This is the choice that confronts you and me this evening. And then, thirdly, having confronted the people with this choice, Elijah sets about confronting these prophets, the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the Ashtoreth, to a contest. And this is his proposal to them. Verse 22, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. The Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other bull, lay it on the wood, and put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. There will be no doubt whatsoever as to the outcome of this contest. Who is God, the Lord or Baal's? Well, the God who answers by fire, let him be God. Well, there were lots of them. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the Ashtoreth. And so Elijah gives them the opportunity to make their preparations first. So they choose out this bull, they build an altar, they set fire on the altar, and they lay the slaughtered bull upon, they set wood on the altar, and they lay the slaughtered bull on top of the wood. And then the challenge was this: they cry out to their God until fire comes from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. And they do this with great vigor and enthusiasm. The first thing to notice is that there were more of them than Elijah. There were 850 of them altogether. Only one prophet of the Lord. And people today often think that truth is on the side of numbers. So the more people who believe something, the more likely it is to be true. And most people in our society aren't Christians. So Christianity can't be true, can it? If we produced opinion polls as to the beliefs of the majority of the people in this country, most people wouldn't believe in the truths of the Bible. And so people therefore say, well, most people don't believe in that stuff, therefore it must be false. But there were more, these prophets of Baal and the Ashtoreth, than there were Elijah. So truth isn't always on the side of numbers. And we're told in the Bible not to follow a multitude to do evil. The majority of people in Germany in the 1930s thought that National Socialism was right. And they voted for and supported Hitler. And we all know where that got them. The opinions in a society or a country can be very misguided and wrong. So be careful about following where the majority happens to lead you at any given time. And then these prophets, they put on a very good show, didn't they? They were certainly sincere. And they cry out to their God from morning till noon, oh, Baal, hear us? And many people today would say that what matters in religion and faith is sincerity. As long as you believe what you believe, you know, that's all right in the end. But we've known the dangers, haven't we, of sincerely believing things that are absolutely wrong. The people who packed rucksacks with explosives and got onto London tube trains in July sincerely thought they were doing the will of God. How misguided and wrong we can be in thinking sincerity and honesty in our own hearts is the way of understanding truth and God and right and wrong. And you know, people like a show, don't they? And you come to our standard non-conformist services, our free church services. They're pretty plain and simple, aren't they? We sing our hymns, we pray, we read the Bible, and that seems to be all there is to it. Someone stands up and preaches a message. There's no finery, there's no regalia, there's no drama or dance or any of these things to attract anyone. And people might think, just looking at our services, that, well, there's not really very much in it at all. But oh, these prophets of Baal and so on, they could put on a show in their finery and their regalia and their dancing and their jumping up and down and crying out repeatedly, "Oh Baal, hear us, oh Baal, hear us." It must have been some show and some spectacle, but it was empty. There was nothing really in it. It was just mere fanaticism. And so they'd been carrying on in this way, crying out to their God for help. But by noon, nothing had actually happened. It was just sound and fury signifying nothing. So Elijah begins to mock them. Now we're told, aren't we, that sarcasm is the lowest form of wit. But the prophets could be very sarcastic. So the lowest form of wit can be put to the highest service, the service of Almighty God. And so he says to them, in a good spirit of ecumenical compromise, "Cry aloud, for he is a God. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey. Perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened." How absurd these people were to think that some dumb idol could hear their prayers and send down fire from heaven. They were being exposed, weren't they, for the empty false prophets that they were. But rather, they're being shocked out of their blindness and foolishness. This simply sends them into a frenzy of further fanaticism. And so they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. And that's the problem with false religion. It may have numbers on its side. It may look good and put on a good show. It may be sincerely believed. But in the end, it offers nothing and gives nothing. Truth matters, and to sincerely believe lies will leave you without a basis for your life when the time of testing comes. There was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. If you don't believe in the living God, whatever you believe will let you down. In those moments of difficulty and trial when they come in your life, when you face up to the fact of your own death, then all your vain hopes will soon flee away as you face the awesome reality of leaving this life and entering into the presence of God to give an account of the life that you live before Him. Unless your beliefs are founded upon this book, God's own word, then they're going to let you down ultimately, as all false religion does. Those who believe that blowing themselves up on London tube trains will get them countless virgins in paradise, how shocked they must have been when they were conscious that they were in the hands of the living God. The God who was a consuming fire. The God who says, "Thou shalt not kill." And there are many like that. They believed some form of Christianity that's not really focused upon Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised from the dead. They have some kind of homespun folk religion that's nothing to do with the truths in the Bible. And they found to their horror, when faced with their Creator, that they built for themselves a house of cards that could not withstand the scrutiny of Almighty God. Now, I don't want that to be the case with anyone here tonight. I want you to know that there is a solid basis for life and death in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Away with false religion. Away with empty beliefs just founded upon sincerity. On Christ alone we stand. That's the only safe place for us in life and death, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And through Him you may and will go to the Father. So now it's Elijah's turn. You've shown that false religion will let you down. But here he is. It's an unlikely scenario, isn't it? 850 against one in front of a waving neutral crowd. I know you good people at Emmanuel Chippenham wouldn't be betting people, and neither am I, but if we were, we wouldn't put bets on Elijah, would we? But God was with him. They had to cry out for hours and hours, and nothing happened. But Elijah calmly takes 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He puts his wood upon the stones of the altar, cuts up the bull, puts it in pieces upon the wood. And let me know what has to happen next. He has to cry that the Lord will do a miracle and send fire from heaven and devour the sacrifice that he has prepared. So what does Elijah do? He says, "I want you to get huge water pots, fill them with water, and then drench the sacrifice." Now, I wouldn't claim to be an expert on the laws of physics, but I know that if you want something to burn, you don't drench it with fire. In a sense, Elijah is making it more difficult for God, isn't he, in order to demonstrate that when the fire falls, it was his work. And then he says, "Do it a second time." So again, they drench the sacrifice. "Do it a third time." And they do it a third time until water runs all around the altar and the trench around the altar is filled to overflowing too. Well, you can imagine the crowd, can't you? Oh yeah, fire from heaven to burn up this bull on the altar, drenched as it is. But Elijah knew his God, and so he prays. "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done these things according to your word. Hear me, Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you." And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water in the trench. And the people cried out, "The Lord, He is God." the Lord. He is God. The matter had been decided. Baal couldn't answer by fire. He was meant to be the god of fire and lightning and harvest and crops, and there had been a drought for 3 years. He couldn't do this one little thing, but the Lord God of Israel, the God of covenant faithfulness, he was true to his word, and the fire came and consumed it all. And then the people's hearts were turned back to God, and they turned to him and worship him. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. You know, I'm not proposing, you'll be relieved to hear, to build an altar here this evening and put wood on it and slaughter a bull and put the bull in pieces upon the wood and drench it with water. I think you might be in trouble with the school authorities were I to do that. But I want to take you not to a hill like Mount Carmel. I want to take you to another hill this evening. A green hill far away, outside a city wall, where our dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. And there on Calvary's hill, the great sacrifice was offered up to God for the sins of the people. The sacrifice that God accepted in order that the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, might be turned back to him. And there, as we see the Son of God, the Lamb of God, dying there to take away the sin of the world, as he offered himself up without spot to God, and as it were the fire came and consumed the offering, and as God accepted that sacrifice, let us cry out there at Calvary, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Who but God would send his Son to die for sinners like us? Who but the Son of God could die to take away the sin of the world? He is God, the one who hung there on Calvary's tree. He is the Lord of glory who was crucified for sinners like you and me, that we might be forgiven. And that's why he's the way, the truth, and the life. That's why he alone can give us access to God, because he alone has died as the sacrifice for sin. There's no one else in the whole of the vast universe, the universe as big as Jonathan depicted earlier in the meeting, no one else in the vast universe of angels, the invisible universe, the universe of visible things either, who can deal with my sin and your sin. It's too big a burden for any other created being to bear. But the Son of God can bear away the weight of my sin. The God-man deals with it all. There at Calvary, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And then these false prophets, they meet their end, don't they? Elijah commands that they be taken and slain. And that was a punishment for telling lies about God in the Old Testament. And then the Lord causes rain to fall upon the earth to show that he is the one who is in control of the weather and of the wind and of crops and fertility. And so Elijah, God's servant, was vindicated, and these false prophets were shown up for the empty liars that they are. What are you trusting in this evening? Are you trusting in the Lord God of the cross? Or are you trusting in something else, anything else? I urge you tonight to turn to the Lord God. He alone is God. He alone is able to save you and deliver you, to bring you beyond death to glory and beyond heaven to the resplendor of resurrection life in the new heavens and the new earth. How long will you falter between two opinions? How long will it be before you make up your mind? Are you a Christian tonight? Whether you're an older person or a younger person or whoever you are you a Christian? That's the only thing that matters. Let me put that to you. Believe in Christ. Trust your soul to him. He will never let you down. When you cry to him, there will always be an answer. Unlike the empty lies of the religions of this world. Come to him. Believe in him. Trust in him. And then cry out in worship. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Amen.